Please turn again in your copy of God's Word to Galatians as we continue working our way through this wonderful epistle. And turn to the fourth chapter. But as you do so, I think we really need to begin our reading back in the third chapter so that you see the connection with what we looked at last time in Galatians. Because the chapter break is here, but there's no break in Paul's thought. It's a continuous thought. So the text is chapter 4, verses 1 through 7 of Galatians, but let's begin reading at verse 23 of Galatians chapter 3. Now let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we are children, children of the living God, children of our Heavenly Father, but dependent children. Our sight is dim. Our faith is often weak. Our struggles are great. But in all of this, we know that Thou art strong. We bring before Thee now our prayer. And could we even pray with the language of angels? We know that our prayer in and of itself would be totally inadequate. Our adequacy is in Christ. And in the truth and reality that we have two divine intercessors, Heavenly Father, the Son of God who died for us, and the Spirit who indwells us. And so we ask for the wonderful work of the Spirit of God this morning to illumine the page of Holy Scripture, to open our hearts, to help us to understand, to see, to realize more deeply the greatness and the wonder of the gospel, and especially that portion of the gospel that is focused upon by divine inspiration in this passage this morning. Melt our hearts by grace. Take away all rebellion. Help us never to be rebellious children, but submissive children who desire more than anything the will of our Heavenly Father. So that when we pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name, we can pray it and mean it. And these things we ask in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and stand. We will begin reading at chapter 3 of Galatians, verse 23. This is the Word of the Lord. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, than an heir through God. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, the work of the Holy Spirit is beyond our ability to understand. The third person of the Blessed Trinity hovered over the waters at creation, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. The same creative Holy Spirit spoke regenerating life into our souls. Through Paul, God says in 2 Corinthians 4, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." This Holy Spirit spoke life into our spiritually dead souls, gave to us faith to embrace Christ, and by faith we have been justified and adopted into God's family. Do not let this become commonplace to you. Listen to it, hear it deep down within your heart. This is a wonder. Who of us can really understand the strange and mysterious power and working of the Holy Spirit, who is called the Spirit of Adoption? We hardly begin to realize the intimacy that is ours with our Heavenly Father through what the Holy Spirit has done for us as He has savingly applied the cross of Christ to the hearts of believers. Now, Paul continues to dwell on the theme of adoption that we saw last time, now that we come to chapter 4, these first seven verses. And we see these things. First, this is first. Adoption means freedom from slavery. Adoption means freedom from slavery. Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4. "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world." Now, the connection is with the previous context in chapter 3, verse 29, in which he speaks of us as heirs. "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise." And he uses an illustration here that includes Roman cultural background, probably assuming that the owner of an estate has died. His heir, being still a boy, is left under supervision of guardians until the appointed age arrives for him to inherit the estate. And in that sense, the young man is no different from a slave, even though by virtue of being an heir, he is master of the entire estate. That this illustrates Israel under the law is apparent. The full appreciation of freedom for Israel had to wait until Christ came. And so he is saying to those, many of whom are Jews, but not all, in the churches of Galatia, Christ has come. And therefore, that old way that God led the people of God has now been replaced by this new, completely gospel way. But also, this applies to the world at large. Remember that a large number of those in the Galatian churches were Gentiles, and the requirements of the law are inscribed on the hearts of all. All people are burdened under some sort of law and standard to which they look up. And that's what he means in verse 3 when he speaks of the basic principles of the world. He means prescriptions that are followed by the world by which we have attempted energetically to achieve redemption, but are in fact held in bondage by them. Does this also apply to believers? Well, of course. He is addressing believers in Christ in this passage. And the Galatians were forgetting their own purchased freedom through Christ. So that in chapter 5, verse 1, he must tell them, "For freedom Christ has set us free, stand firm therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Do not return to those old dark ways. Do not forget who you are in Christ." You need to understand that you are heirs of all that belongs to God's elect, that grace has pardoned you, that omnipotence helps and holds you, that you have all of the honors of one who now belongs to the Heavenly Father's household. A freed slave might come back to his master not half believing that he had been freed. Think of it this way. Suppose there's an owner of a slave. He loves that slave in this era. And magnanimous master, he sets his slave free. Not only that, but as sometimes happened, he adopted him as his own son. But this slave, now a son, no longer a slave, he has been used to living as a slave. And so his whole mentality has been one of submitting to his master in ways that were slave to master, not father to son. And so he comes to his former master, and sometimes he acts as a slave rather than a son. He grovels at his feet. He doesn't really know yet how to live fully as a son. You can imagine that, can you not? His great need is to grow and to understand that he is no longer a slave but a son. Now, is that you? Do you also need to grow? Does not every Christian need to grow in our understanding that we are no longer slaves, but that we are adopted children of God? This slave, no longer a slave, but now a son, must grow in the confidence that he is a child of God. Do you need to grow in your confidence that you are a child of God? How do you experience the freedom of the gospel? It is by understanding and cleaving to what God did for you through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so, just as the former master might say, "Why are you groveling? You're my son. Get up. Stand up. You are a son." But my background, he might say, and so mightn't we. My background. Just think of my guilt. Think of my sin. Think of the condemnation that was mine. Yes, that was your background. But you see, the adopted son of a Roman patrician held patrician rank no matter what his background might have been. And so with you and me, you are now God's child. More, far more, is this true of you than one who is the son of a Roman patrician. You are a child of God. God is your heavenly Father. Carry yourself with the humility of one once lost but now saved. Of course, carry yourself with that humility, but also carry yourself as one who could put a king in his pocket. Carry yourself with the dignity of one who is now a child of the Heavenly Father. Get up, man. Get up, woman. You are God's child by faith in Christ. Walk according to the promise of God. And so the first thing that we see in this text, in these three verses, is that adoption means that we are no longer slaves. We are free from slavery. Now, Paul does use the term slavery of Christians. He does refer to himself as a slave, but he is submitting to the lordship of Christ when he says that. He submits, yes, in slavery, but never apart from sonship. But for you to possess this privilege of being a child of God cost dearly. And that's the second thing that we see in the text, the high cost of our adoption by grace. The high cost of your adoption by grace into the family of God. And we see it here in verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those that were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now here, Paul glories in the atoning work of Christ. Will you also glory with him? Here is one of those deep, rich passages in Paul about the atonement, about the cross, and it's just in two verses. Paul would have us turn for a moment from thinking about our privileges to thinking of the cost for us to have these privileges. He would have us to turn for a moment from thinking about the privilege of being an adopted child to the ground of our adoption, the basis of our adoption, and then we can see the glory of it. Then we can see the wonder of it and the gratitude that should fill our hearts because of it. And so let's look at these two verses, verses 4 and 5, and see the high cost. Notice first that it says that the Son came in the fullness of time. In the fullness of time. What does that mean? Some commentators still say that what this means is that God, in His providential direction, arranged the Roman world and the world at large so that this would be the time in which the Son of God would come. So the Greek language would spread for the spread of the gospel, and there were Roman roads so that they could be traveled, and there was a Roman peace so that the gospel could be spread throughout the Roman world. Now, all of that is true. God did that in His providential kindness, but that is not what Paul means here. It corresponds to what he says in verse 2 when he speaks of the time appointed by the Father. The fullness of times is the predetermined time in redemptive history, in God's plan to redeem the world, signaling an end to the old Judaistic way of life and the beginning of a new way of life, the life of the redeemed, the life of sons. This is the time of fulfillment when the old is past and the new has come, when what once was hidden is now made manifest. It means the end of the ages have come upon us, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:11. This is the time when you are privileged to live, no longer under law, but under grace, no longer waiting for the Messiah to come to redeem, but He has come to redeem. What privileged people we are. He came in the fullness of times when the hourglass of God's redemptive plan was full. But also notice in these verses, verse 4, the Son was sent by the Father. The Son, the same in essence with the Father. The preexistence of the Son is presupposed. This is the second person of the Trinity. The Son marked out as divine. The Son was sent by the Father. But not only was the Son sent by the Father, but the Son was sent by the Father. Commissioned by the Father, if you will. Just read John's Gospel and note how often our Lord references the Father sending Him into the world for the purpose of redeeming His people. It does not mean, of course, that the Father cast an unwilling Son, thrust Him out of heaven and cast an unwilling Son into this world. Oh no, God in Trinitarian counsel decreed this day. The Father sent His willing Son with the commission to redeem you from your sins. And the Son of God, who came in the fullness of times, who is sent by the Father, was born of a woman, it says. And here is stressed the genuine incarnation of the Son of God. Now, children, remember, incarnation means enfleshment, flesh. That He assumed human nature, that God became man. The genuine incarnation of the Son, born of a woman, the Word became flesh, as John tells us. Man sinned, man must redeem. But no man could redeem who is not also God. God in the flesh came, born of the Virgin, that He might save us from our sins. He must be our kinsman in order to redeem us. Man with no taint of sin or imperfection, God giving His human sufferings infinite value. And this Son, born of a woman, according to the text, was born under the law. And this was a necessity if He was to save those under the law. He must obey the law that we broke, and he must pay the penalty of the broken law to save us. Hence, the apostle uses two purpose clauses in verse 5 to explain why he came: to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption of sons. Christ's subjection to the law, listen to this, Christ's subjection to the law of God was just as vicarious, just as much substitutionary, just as much in your place as was his payment of the penalty of your sins on the cross. In Paul's epistles, where he uses the expression under the law, it means in subjection to the law. For example, in verse 21 of chapter 4, this very chapter, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? In subjection to the law. Jesus Christ came into this world in subjection to the law which he himself gave. In subjection to the law to meet all of its claims and to pay its penalty. And then, this Son of God who was sent, who willingly came, born of a woman, born under the law, this Son redeemed those under the law, says the text. Now, the word redeemed that is used here is a form of the word ex agorazo, and I only mention the Greek name because there are a number of Greek words for redemption in the New Testament. But we've seen this one before already. It was back in chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. He bought us back, which is what the term means, when he was hanged on a tree. So why this word? Well, people of God, don't you see? He uses this word in the context of all that he is expressing here because he wants you to understand. He wants you to realize. He wants you to think upon. He wants you to meditate upon. He wants your heart to grasp what it cost for you to be a son or a daughter of God. It cost. Infinite condescension that God would become a man, but that God would become man without ceasing to be God, and that he would obey the law that we broke, that he would go to the cross and pay the penalty for our sins that you and I deserve to pay forever and ever and ever, that he would, ex agorazo, redeem us, buy us back out of bondage, out of darkness, out of sin, and out of degradation. That's the cost of your redemption. Paul stresses the liberating result of our redemption. The law can never redeem. Nothing and no one can redeem but Christ. Leon Morris is certainly right when he says, the apostle has in view all those who come under condemnation from whatever law they serve. They will be without any hope of saving themselves. You can't buy yourself back from the curse of the law. Does this speak to your heart today, believer? Does it fill your heart with gratitude? Does this speak to some unbeliever at this moment? There you are, in bondage. You cannot free yourself. The things that bind are a law to you. You are in custody. You need a Savior, and there is only one Savior, and that is Jesus Christ. Calvin said, and he's referring to all that fail to satisfy every detail of the law will be cursed. And he says, we could have no peace. We could have no peace unless such a verdict had been abolished. Instead, we have been assured that God pities us and bears with our weaknesses as a father with his children, not seeing the evil that is within each one of us. That's true of every believer. Of course, the law is our rule of life, but its curse, its condemnation of us, has been removed by Christ's obedience to the law and the payment of its penalty once for all on the cross. And that's why, you see, I come back very frequently to those favorite words of mine in the Belgic Confession, one of our Reformation confessions, in which the confession says, "We would always be in doubt. We would always be in doubt, tossed to and fro without any certainty, and our poor consciences continually vexed if they relied not on the merits of the suffering and death of our Savior." The Son did this that we might be redeemed from the law. But also, verse 5 tells us, he did this so that we might be adopted as sons. Since Christ came, believers live in the reality of the inheritance which belongs to them through Christ's redeeming blood. Since Christ has come, believers are like sons whose legal position is no longer that of minors waiting for their inheritance, but instead of those who have arrived at the appointed time and entered into their inheritance. Adoption is the result of the redeeming work of Christ. Now, I don't think Paul intends a precise parallel here. What he wants us to see by his illustration is a stress on grace, that adoption into the family of God is by grace, not by works, that it's all of grace. And so may I remind all of us that we are not born children of God. We must become children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Is that true of you? Is your trust in Christ alone? If it is, then you are a child of God. But thirdly, this leads us to see how the text gives us an understanding of enjoying the privileges of adoption. So that's third, enjoying the privileges of adoption. And we find that in verses 6 and 7. "Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." God has sent his Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, into our hearts. Do you give thought to the fact, believer, that you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit? That he is in your body as a temple? That he indwells your thoughts and your affections? Does this not mean that he wants deep, rich, wonderful communion with you? You can commune with the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God, with the holy God, through redemption in Christ. And the Spirit of God within you means that he penetrates your deepest motives and affections. And the implications of this are simply immense. They are immense. So what are some of those implications in this passage? The first is liberty. Liberty from slavish fears. Liberty from slavish fears. Now look at verses 3 through 5 again. "In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons." The law condemns our consciences. But what now that we belong to Christ? Indeed, our consciences will be sensitive and instructed by the Lord, but condemnation has been dealt with by the Redeemer because the judge has justified us. One old divine put justification this way. Justification in its strict and original meaning is that act of God's abounding grace whereby he takes away the guilt of his elect and constitutes them faultless and spotless in the eye of infinite justice through the death and resurrection of Christ. Now, he's absolutely right. You remember what Paul wrote in Romans 8, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies." No charge can righteously be brought to condemn God's justified people. Justification is by Christ's blood. But then the old divine goes on to say, as the humiliation, sufferings, and death of Christ were not only an expiation of iniquity, but also a solemn act of obedience to the law of God, so our righteousness consists not only in deliverance from guilt, but also in standing complete in the perfect righteousness of Christ. All illustrations of divine things fail. But just take this for what it's worth. There you are in the court of law, and the judge is behind the bench. You're standing before him, and you know you're condemned. You know you're guilty. He's there in his robes of judgment. He is about to bring down the gavel. You know that you are guilty in his court of law. You deserve his displeasure. You deserve the displeasure of the law that he represents. But then, as the gavel is about to come down, his son stands and he says, "Judge, Father, I have stood in his place. I have done what we planned to do. I have fulfilled that law for him. I am taking his condemnation for him." And the gavel, when it comes down, pronounces you not guilty, positively righteous in my court of law. And then imagine that the judge takes off his robes of judgment, leaves from behind the bench, comes and puts his arm around you, and he says, "And I also am adopting you into my family." That, all illustrations fail at some point of divine things because God is God, but that is what the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have done for you. We are at liberty from slavish fears because the one who once was your judge is now your gracious Father. Grace determined that he would send his son, and now he shows you the grace of justification and adoption through the shed blood of Jesus. Now keep your finger here and turn to Romans 8 for a moment. In that passage that Pastor McDonald read for us earlier, notice verse 15 especially. Romans 8, verse 15. Paul is dealing with similar themes here, and in Romans 8, 15, he says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery." This is Romans 8, 15. "You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Liberty from slavish fear. But also, as we think together about enjoying the privileges of adoption, you have intimate access to God, intimate access. And you find that in verse 6 of Galatians 4. "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Now notice in this text that it is the Spirit who cries, Abba, Father. But in the passage that we read together in the book of Romans, chapter 8, it is the believer who cries, Abba, Father. So the Spirit cries out, and we cry out in the Spirit. And we find here God's new covenant communion with his people, his effectual desire to fellowship with you, freeing us from the law's bondage and the slavish fear that accompanies it. He indicates by this intimacy of relationship, the access of the indwelling Spirit's cry that also enables us to cry out in the Spirit in deep intimacy with God. You were not made for selfishness. You were made for communion with God. And when you are consciously communing with God through Christ and the power of the Spirit is when you are least selfish and self-centered. He uses the term here, krodzon. Krodzon means to cry out. And it means a passionate cry. And in the context, it means an exultant cry. It means a joyful crying out. In this context, and in Romans 8, in which redemption from sin and the law is the theme, that cry can be nothing less than a cry of exultant joy. And why should it not be? God our Father is not distant. God our Father is not remote from us. No, by the Spirit of the living Lord, he indwells us, and the Spirit exults in the redemption of his people. And so do we. Do we exult? Do we rejoice? Have you forgotten? Are you not entering into the fullness of what this communion means? Do you rejoice? We should be serious about our faith. We should be reverent and filled with awe, but we should not be doer. I'm not suggesting that our Christian lives or worship should know and express only one emotional tone. There's lament as well as the high expressions of gratitude for grace. But through it all, there is joy in redemption. Job lost everything, humanly speaking. But he could also cry out, I know that my Redeemer liveth and that he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth. And though the worms destroy this body, yet with my flesh shall I see God. This God, holy in all of his ways, before whom we once stood condemned, has redeemed us, and we stand before him as a son of God. And we cry, and the Spirit cries, Abba, Father. Abba is an Aramaic term. It doesn't mean daddy. But it's a word of intimacy as well as high respect. It is intimate, but also reverent. It is a word the Apostle Paul has chosen by divine inspiration to speak of our communion with our Heavenly Father. It is not a cry of doubt, not a cry of a twisted sort of piety that knows nothing of joy. No. We cry Abba in exultant joy because we are redeemed. The deepest Spirit-produced piety should bring with it the deepest sense of gratitude and joy from which we cry out in intimate love and doxology, Abba, Father. Recognition of the presence of the Spirit in our private and public worship would do two things. It would deepen our confidence that God is with us and within us. And it would solemnize our worship because it is God who is with us. God himself who is present in and among us. And that means also that the text points us to another element, and that is assurance of faith. Now, the parallel verse in Romans 8:15 helps us here. We cry out, the Holy Spirit cries out, in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall a thing be established. The witness borne by the Spirit through the Word puts my name on the promise and puts an end to all controversy so that by faith I can say, I am God's child, I am his son by adoption. And this certainty of faith especially should show in the confidence that we express to God in our prayers. Public and private. Now, I wonder if it is true for us that assurance of faith is the predominant mood, if I may put it that way, of your prayer life. Martin Luther was full of this assurance of faith, and it showed especially on his knees. You may remember that his friend Dietrich eavesdropped on Luther at the Diet of Augsburg, and he listened to him as he prayed. And this is what Dietrich, his friend, said of the great Protestant reformer Martin Luther's prayer life. "I cannot sufficiently admire his resolve, his joy, his faith." Now remember, this is the time of the Protestant Reformation. They may be killed, they may die. He is concerned that they may fail. "I cannot sufficiently admire his resolve, his joy, his faith, and his hope in these times of desolation. He strengthens himself each day in these feelings through constant application to the Word of God. There is not a single day in which he does not reserve at least 3 hours for prayer, taken from the time during the day that is most conducive to work. One day I had the privilege of hearing him pray. Great God, what spirit, what faith in his words. He prays with all of the reserve of a man who is before God, but with all the confidence of a child speaking to his father. I know, he said, that you are our good God and Father. That is why I am persuaded that you will exterminate those who persecute your children. If you don't do it, the risk for you is as great as it is for us. This is your cause, and what we have done, we were unable to leave undone. It is up to you, merciful Father, to protect us. As I listened from a distance to him praying these words in a clear voice, my heart burned with joy within me because I was hearing him speak to God with so much fervor and with complete liberty. Above all, he leaned so firmly on the promises of the Psalms that he seemed assured that nothing which he asked could fail to be accomplished." Do you know anything of prayer like that? Upon your knees, crying out in the power of the Holy Spirit with passion, with firmness of faith, with assurance of confidence, going before the Lord and praying for the needs of your family, the needs of your church, the needs of your nation, the needs of the world, the needs of our missionaries. Do you know anything at all of that? You can know that. Maybe what needs to happen is we get upon our knees and we begin by saying, "Lord, my heart is cold. Warm me by the Spirit of God. Lord, bring the promises of God to mind. Apply those promises to my prayer life now. Lord, the Spirit of God indwells me. Through him I cry, Abba, Father." Let me cry that with the Spirit now. "Abba, Father, Lord, help me to pray. Help me to pray. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of adoption is within me. I'm your son. I'm your daughter. I'm praying, Lord." Maybe that's how we need to begin our times of prayer. Surely reverent worship and deep prayer are Spirit-enabled. Do you know what it is to commune with God through the power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, through whom you cry, "Abba, Father, I ask"? But then, all of this means, all of this text means that there is for the child of God security, security. This blessed Holy Spirit who indwells us grants us persevering grace and is himself the promise of our arrival home, where we will worship before the throne with an innumerable company of men and angels to sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." You will arrive home. You are secure, believer, because the Spirit of God indwells you. Ephesians 1:13 and 14, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. The Spirit himself within us is the deposit, the earnest, guaranteeing our arrival home. Praise God. Because I fail 1,000 times a day, and if it depended upon me, I would never arrive home. I would never be safe. I'm secure. You're secure in Christ. Now, some of you know this illustration. I've told it often. It's one of my favorites. Some of you are newer and you don't know it, but I think it's good for all of us. Vicki and I, years ago, were sitting in First Presbyterian Church, Macon, Georgia. Our pastor was Dr. James M. Baird, Jim Baird. And on this particular morning, Dr. Baird was to baptize a baby. He wore a black pulpit gown, just as I do, and he came down. There was this little milk-skinned baby he took against his black pulpit gown. He baptized the baby in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. But here's the interesting thing. As soon as he took this child away from the father so that he could baptize the baby began to cry. Now, we've had some crying babies during baptisms, but I've never heard a baby cry like this one. It was as if Dr. Baird had pinched him, which, of course, he hadn't. He cried, the huge, huge church, and the baby's cry filled every crevice of the church. It was an amazing thing. But then, after Dr. Baird had baptized this little baby, he took the baby and put the baby back in his father's arms, and you remember? Silence. Silence. And Dr. Baird seized the moment. He went back behind the pulpit. He looked over the congregation, and he said, "Would that we were so secure in our heavenly Father's arms." Which, of course, you are a believer, but what he meant was, would that experientially you understood your security in Christ, that you are so secure in your heavenly Father's arms. You are secure in your heavenly Father's arms. You are indwelt by the Spirit of adoption. Your security, after all, is dependent upon God and his grace. The triune God saved you for the praise of his own glory. You can believe that he will keep you to the end. Amen and amen.